I pray to speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I wonder how you would respond if, when visiting a holiday park that included water chutes, such as the ones pictured on your service leaflet among its attractions, you were encouraged by your companions to have a go on one. Some of us, and without wishing to be ageist, I would guess this group is among the younger members of our gathering today, would probably think such an experience would be hugely enjoyable and exciting, while others, including myself, would shudder at the thought of it. A little while ago, I read an article by Graham James, a former Bishop of Norwich. He was remembering an occasion some years previously when, during a visit to Centre Parks, he was persuaded by his younger companions to climb the ladder to the long water flume. He writes, "Hurtling down the twisting tube towards the pool below, I felt helpless, arms and legs out of control. Once submerged at the bottom, I was sure that I was drowning. Scrambling to my feet, however, I discovered that the water was quite shallow. I was glad to be alive. It struck me at the time that this was a perfect image of baptism, diving into the waters of Christ's death and rising with him to new life in triumph." He continues, "Caught in this moment of watery wonder, looking around, I realized that no one else showed the slightest sign of having had a theological experience. Why do some of us see God communicating with us everywhere, while others never notice?" Some of you will remember when, in order to listen to one's chosen radio station, rather than just press a button as we do now, it was necessary to keep turning a dial this way and that, until the crackling subsided and one found oneself listening to a clear signal. People like Bishop Graham, who regularly spot God communicating with them in things they see, hear, and experience, are those who take the trouble to keep adjusting the metaphorical dial in order to find the necessary wavelength. The way to do that, of course, is by keeping in regular touch with God through prayer and through meditating on his word by careful reading and listening to Bible passages. Most people sadly don't take the trouble to do this. They're too busy, or more likely they've decided such things are pointless or silly, or increasingly because they have never come across any suggestion that this is a valuable or possible thing to do. As Paul says in our first reading, the minds of unbelievers have been blinded, so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Peter, James, and John had been with Jesus for long enough to know that it was worth tuning in to his wavelength. And although they found much of what he did and said bewildering, they continued to persevere. Peter had indeed had a breakthrough in the chapter of Mark's gospel before the one we heard from this morning, when he got the correct answer to Jesus' question, "Who do you say I am?" "You are the Messiah," replies Peter. However, he's warned not to broadcast this, and furthermore, Jesus then predicts his suffering and death, concepts which were completely at odds with traditional messianic expectations. No matter how confused they were, the disciples, and it seems especially Peter, James, and John, saw every reason to continue following Jesus. And so perhaps it is not surprising that in our gospel passage, these three men were able to see and hear God's message in a vision that would probably have passed unbelievers by. They do see, as we heard St. Paul put it, the light of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ, as Jesus appears dazzlingly radiant before them. What they experience at what we call the Transfiguration is confirmation of the revelation Peter had articulated 6 days earlier, that regardless of Jesus' unexpected foretelling of suffering and death, he was indeed the Messiah, the Christ, a savior they had been brought up to expect in prophecies, just as they had been brought up knowing the significance of the prophets, Moses and Elijah, who appear with Jesus in the vision. Moses, the lawgiver, who had received from God the laws on which were based the disciples' faith and way of life. Elijah, who according to tradition, would return to announce the coming of the Messiah. No wonder Peter, James, and John were overwhelmed by the enormity of what they saw on the mountain, and by hearing God's voice confirming Jesus' identity. Which of us has not at some time, like Peter, found ourselves spouting something nonsensical when we feel something needs to be said and can't immediately think of anything appropriate? It may, of course, be that Peter's rather garbled suggestion of building three shelters sprang from a wish to make the vision last, to hold on to that mountaintop moment. But unsurprisingly, that wasn't to be. And as the cloud signifying God's presence lifted, the vision was over, and only Jesus remained, ordinarily dressed. What we call mountaintop moments don't last, of course. When we have experienced a revelatory feeling of God's presence or God's voice, we soon have to come down to earth. Life goes on as it did before, as those who had experienced the Transfiguration found when they came down from the mountain and found themselves in the middle of an argument about why the remaining disciples had not been able to help a troubled boy who had been brought to them for healing. But nevertheless, we are changed by our own mountaintop moments, just as Peter, James, and John were. Their time on the mountain had shown them the glory of Christ, and now they had the revelation of that glory to tell people about when the time came. It prepared them to face what was to come as they set out for Jerusalem and all that was to happen there. As I once heard Geoffrey John say, they had God's glory to sustain them. The Transfiguration experience showed them, and it shows us, that whatever happens, it will be okay. God's glory will still be underneath. A favorite poem of mine is Anne Lewin's one about the kingfisher, which some of you may know. It epitomizes the idea that those who are tuned in to God's wavelength can expect revelatory moments to occur when God's presence or God's voice is recognized in something seen, heard, read, or just felt inwardly. Something that perhaps answers a prayer or points to a way forward. We need to be watching out for such moments, or we may miss them, since, like the appearance of a kingfisher, or indeed like the Transfiguration, by their nature they are fleeting. Once one has experienced such a moment, it becomes a habit to keep spiritually alert, eager for another revelatory encounter. It is often necessary to be patient during quite lengthy periods when God seems silent. But if we persevere and keep in mind the mountaintop feeling when we were last aware of God communicating directly with us, we shall, like Bishop Graham on the water chute, or Peter, James, and John on the mountain, be rewarded with glimpses of God's glory in unexpected ways. This is Anne Lewin's poem. Prayer is like watching for the kingfisher. All you can do is be there where he is likely to appear and wait. Often nothing much happens. There is space, silence, and expectancy. No visible signs, only the knowledge that he's been there and may come again. Seeing or not seeing cease to matter. You have been prepared. But when you've almost stopped expecting it, a flash of brightness gives encouragement.